Father, we thank you for giving us your Son. It shows your love in a great way that you would give your only begotten Son to redeem us, to bring us to yourself. We thank you for your love and your salvation. Father, we invite your Spirit right now to teach, to guide, to direct in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right. Well, we're working through the book of Hebrews, and last week it got a little technical and taught you some technical things. The main technical thing that we talked about was the acronym Pardes. Just give you a little bit of Jewish practices and understanding. Pardes stands for, the P stands for Peshat, which means the plain meaning of the text. The R stands for Remez, which means a hint. There's a deeper understanding that is there. The D stands for Drosh, which means in a sense of a story that may or may not be true, but you can pull a story from that to get a deeper understanding of something. And the last one is S for Sod, which means wisdom. And you say, well, why is this important to know this? Because Paul, mainly being a Pharisee, was trained in all these things. And sometimes in Scripture, in order to explain certain truths, he will go and use these type of ways of understanding the Scriptures and what they mean. And so it's important to have a certain understanding. You don't have to become an expert on it, but just to understand. Because I'm sure that if you've done any study of the apostolic writings, sometimes you might have a question. Like you read, let's say you're looking at scriptures that deal with the prophecy concerning the Messiah, and you're trying to understand all those scriptures, and you come across the one, the gospel, that says that Joseph and Mary went down to Egypt so that it might be fulfilled that God says, I will call my son out of Egypt. You go, see. So then one day somebody challenges you to go to the verse that is first mentioned, and you'll find that verse in the Tanakh, and you'll realize that in the context, that when it says, I will call my son out of Egypt, that he's referring to Israel. And you're like, hold it. Did the gospel writer try to pull a fast one on me? He like, did he quote this to try to strengthen his view and says, yeah, the scripture says out of Egypt, my son will come. But that's talking about Israel. Well, he wasn't pulling a fast one. He was flowing with the understanding that people had during that time and throughout the ages, that even though there may be a scripture that spoke to something that was happening at a particular time and place, that because it came from God, they would understand that there would be a deeper understanding and meaning of things to come. It's just like the entire Torah. A lot of people don't like to hear this, but we're told in Scripture that the Torah is a shadow and type of things to come. Oh, you don't hear that talked about a lot with people who are very excited about Torah, and you say, well, it's just a shadow and type. Because it is. Many things in Torah, you know, Yeshua himself says that the Torah, the whole Tanakh even, speaks of him. The whole thing speaks of the Messiah. We just don't always understand how, but it does. But some things people understood, that they knew there was a deeper meaning than what they were reading at the time. That there would be implied over time that, hey, this verse is a messianic passage. This is a verse that the Jewish community accepted as speaking of the Messiah who would come. Like even Isaiah 53, one of our favorite passages that speaks about the death of the Messiah, about being an atoning sacrifice. Somebody said, well, you know, Peter and those guys came up with that. No, they didn't. They already had this expectation. You can read in various writings outside of Peter and Paul and the apostles, and you see that there was already a concept, an idea, that Isaiah 53, people wrestle with that and says, well, you know, we think this is speaking about the Messiah. And in Judaism, surely they called him Mashiach ben Yosef,
the Messiah, the son of Joseph. Because Isaiah 53 represented very much when we think of Joseph and everything that happened to Joseph, being taken away and despised and rejected. And yet the nations of the earth run after him and he's exalted very high. And then eventually, you know, his people who are veiled to know who he is, that veil would be removed and they will see Joseph for who he is. And so people a long time, this is even why the rabbis took Isaiah 53 and said, yeah, this is like Joseph. This is about the Messiah who'll be an atoning sin for our people. They had a hard time taking scriptures that talked about the son of David and his generation being a king and exalted and sitting on the throne forever. And they're like, okay, these verses talk about a Messiah who will reign and these verses talk about a Messiah who will suffer, and had a hard time seeing they were the same person. And that's one of our jobs, to say, yes, he's the same. The Mashiach that the Orthodox are looking for, who will bring peace and reign on the earth and his kingdom and establish the kingdom of God, is the same Messiah who suffered and died for the sins of those very people who are waiting for him to come. And so that's one of our messages to the larger Jewish community. The Mashiach has come already. Mashiach has come. His name is Yeshua. He atoned for your sins and he was raised up. And when he comes again, he's coming with authority and power to establish his kingdom on the earth. But you need to accept him now so that your sins would be atoned for. So you can get the benefit of him being nailed to the tree and shedding his blood. You want that benefit. Well, you got to come to him. The deposit has already been put in the bank. It's there. But if you just sit at home or you let people talk you out of it, you'll never make that journey to the bank to walk in and pull out your ID and show them who you are. And they go, yes, go on in the back into the vault. There's plenty of money back there for you. God has provided for you. It's there. But you have to believe and receive what he's provided for you. And so there, you know, I don't want to get too heavy into the whole Pardes thing, but just, that's, I only introduced it last week just so you'd be familiar with it. And as you continue your studies, you know, you'll find this. It'll say, oh, I wonder if this is one of the Pardes applications. Now, I want to give one warning. And that's the warning about sod, wisdom. Because some people run off with their own ideas and philosophies, finding things in scripture that are not confirmed, coming up with their own ideas. There was a guy that used to be on the radio, you might remember a few years ago, he did pass away, he did die. It was a ministry, I think it's called Family Radio, and he had this ministry, he came on every day, and eventually he got to the point that he said that the end of the world was coming. It was a number of years ago. And they even had a big bus, he sent these buses all over the United States saying, had a date saying, this is the end of the world. And the people who were part of his congregation, they sold all their things and gave it to him so he could do this outreach and say, this is the last day on earth. What was his name? Reverend Campy. Campy. And a lot of people followed after Campy. But here's one thing about Campy. Outside of that, he was solely wrong on the date. And the end of the world did not come, so he had a false prophecy concerning that. But even before then, if you listen to Campy and you listen well, he had the most amazing sod of his own imagination that you could imagine. This guy would read the Gospels and he would find meaning that you're like, where in the world did he get that from? You're like, well, because there were 10 versions, and he'll go off this whole thing about what 10 could mean, and he'll come up with this interpretation of what the verse really meant. He'll read about Yeshua multiplying the bread, and he would go in and look at the Greek of the word for bread, or he'll go and look at the number of bread that was brought back, and he would come up with these other ideas and meaning that the text never teaches anywhere. But he was trying to apply a sod of his own thinking that are not directed by the Ruach HaKodesh, by the Holy Spirit, but is directed by his own imaginations. Beware of people who say they have this hidden meaning this hidden revelation that only they have, that only they've gotten, that no one else on earth can confirm. And they go and they try to promote it, and it twists the Bible and who Yeshua is and everything based on this one revelation. Everything sits on this one understanding, and they bring all their teaching based on that one understanding, and they just set the other rest of the Word of God aside. Beware. Be careful with sod. For those of you who get a little curious and you want to go play around with Kabbalah and go study the Zohar, be careful. I exhort you, be very discerning, very careful. There's a lot of sod there, and some of it goes way off the table and over the cliff. Be very careful. Be very discerning. Be careful of drinking poisons that will kill you. These poisons will kill you. Beware of that. Bringing doctrines and teachings that are not rooted in the Word, but are men's imaginations. And that includes even sometimes Christian sod. It's cute. Some of you might remember about, I don't know, 8, 9 years ago, there were a series of books put out about equal distancing of the Bible, where you can remix the Hebrew words up and you can find hidden meaning. And this became really big in the Christian world. They were excited about this because some guy found patterns. You know, he took Isaiah 53 and he could find the name Yeshua. He could go in Isaiah and find the names of 10 of the apostles by just changing the letters and all these sort of things. And the Christian world ran after this, like, ooh! And it's cute. And it's fun for those who do it. And he sold a lot of books. But Judaism has been doing this for 2,000 years. It's not a new thing. And though you might be able to find the name of Yeshua by playing with letters and, oh, look at that. Oh, I got a yod. I got a shin. Like, oh, look at that. I got the name Yeshua by skipping every fifth letter. And this is like people who take the dollar bill and they can fold it to show the two twin towers as proof that the dollar bill was prophetic to show you that the towers would be destroyed. These are amazing people in my mind that they can find these things by folding the dollar. You can find different names, different purposes. They can do anything with this thing. I'm like, first of all, I'm like, they must have a lot of free time. They must, to be able to find it. Have you seen that? Did you know you can fold the dollar and get the towers? You can fold the dollar and get this and get that. You get a name. It's amazing. But I don't put any weight on any of that. That's the fanciness of men's imagination. Instead of holding to the Word of God for truth, people want this extra revelation somewhere that somehow is going to make the Word of God more true. God's Word is true. And these things, when you run after them, they take you away from God's Word. You know, some people get excited about the lost books of the Bible. They go running after these books that were rejected as early as the first century, as not being from any of the apostles or rooted in Scripture, but these books and writings are around, and they tell stories about Jesus that is not in the gospel. And people get excited because they get something new and tricky, you know, and they have things. And I remember one person coming to me and said, look at this. I got this one book, and it was a story, some other gospel that was long rejected, written and rejected in the first, second, third century. It just totally rejected. But their writings are out there now, and people get it. And they say, look at that. It gives me insight into Jesus. It's what it tells you. And it has stories about Jesus as a baby, taking mud and making little birds out of them and making them fly. To show how great he was when the scripture says he did his first miracle at Cana. So I go, oh, you got a problem here. The word that's been established makes it very clear that he did his first miracle at Cana. Why you got baby Jesus running around making clay doves that come alive and fly? Where'd you get that from? It's not from God. So beware of the whole sod area. Be very discerning. Be very careful. The best commentary on this thing is the apostolic writings. They're the ones that had the Spirit of God. They're the ones that had the power of God. God came and spoke to them, and out of them you can see the divine commentary on what these things mean. So that's that. So that was last week. We can move on. It's very important not to forget that when the writer of Hebrews wrote that he knew who he's writing to, he knew what they were going through, he knew what they knew. Like, understand, he doesn't take any time to give a definition of who God is. He doesn't take any time at all. Let me explain to you who God is. No, he doesn't do that, because he's writing to people that knew of God. They were raised Jewish. They would have been raised from the time they were little, that they learned the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, Yahweh, he alone is God. There is no other. He's the one that created the heavens and the earth. That's why he doesn't take time to teach those things. He assumes you know that. You know there's a God. What he's seeking to do is to explain more of who Yeshua is. Because that's what the people were tripping over. They had embraced Yeshua. They had experienced him as the Son of God, as the Messiah. And now they're being persecuted for that belief, for believing in him and following after him. And so they're in a place where they're questioning, did they follow the right way? And they're tempted to leave Yeshua and go back to whatever they were doing before. Just like Peter went back to fishing. Like, well, I don't know. Let's go back to fishing. Let's go back to what I was doing before. None of us have ever been in that place. Well, that's not true. Many of us have been in that place. Some of you might be at that place right now, that life hasn't thrown you the right thing. And you're going through some rough times. And when you go through rough times, you can become desperate, because you're just tired of being beat up. You're tired of things going wrong. And so you're looking for a way out. And the enemy will come and say, the reason why you are where you are is because of trying to follow after God through Yeshua. And begin to say, you know, look at those atheists over there doing quite well. They're succeeding. They're successful in life. It's that God thing that's holding you back. You need to consider something else. You need to learn to, if you would light this candle and say this particular word and phrase over and over again, you can meditate on that and bring goodness to yourself. You can stretch yourself in certain positions and breathe a certain way, and by doing that, you align yourself to receiving blessing in life. Nothing wrong with exercise. Don't get me wrong there. But to believe that through yoga, by aligning yourself a certain way, that you spiritually renew yourself is a lie. You will get spiritual, but it's not the Spirit of the Lord. And you'll be wondering why stuff has been opened up to your life. Like, how did this get in there? It's just like people who wake up every morning and they want to check the horoscope. Let me see what's going to happen to me today. When God says you shouldn't go after those things. Amen. A star on a planet has no power to change your life, no matter where it is in the universe. Amen. There's only one star that can change your life, and that is the Star of Jacob, who is Yeshua the Messiah, who has the scepter, who has the rule and the reign. That star will change your life. But the moon and the stars just kind of up there. God set those in place long ago, and he did give it to us. We can navigate by them. We can figure out what seasons. If you know the stars, somebody could put you, you can even know what part of the planet you're on by what constellations you see and where they come up, and you can see what season you are in. He gave us that to navigate by and to learn, to know where we are in seasons. But he didn't give those stars to determine your spiritual destiny. I don't care what you think you are. If you're looking at the horoscope to get ahead, you're bringing yourself into bondage. It doesn't matter what they say you are, whether Leo or Cancer or whatever. That's irrelevant. God says not to go after those things. There's only one sign you should be interested in. The sign of the Son of Man breaking through the clouds to bring his kingdom and his glory. That's the only sign that's important to me. No other signs govern who I am. God himself is my Lord. And he governs. So you know, look out for these things out there. People make a lot of money off of them and they lead people astray. We don't want to do that. So anyway, back to Hebrews. We did get into the first part of Hebrews, that verse 7. And of the angels, he says, oh, we got to go back a little bit further. Verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. These are taken from Psalms 2, verses 1 to about 7. And the other one is taken from 2 Samuel 7:14. And the whole purpose of this, as I said before, if you get anything, is that Yeshua is greater than the angels. And understand in the context, he's not kicking the angels to the curb and saying they're not important. He's saying to people who understood, he knows his audience, who understood that angels were instrumental in leading the Jewish people and being involved and bringing understanding of protecting them, even going to battle for them at times, angels would go out before them. They know that angels appeared and talked and ministered and did all kinds of things for Israel. And they knew that these angels were so important that you need to listen to them. Angels showed up on the scene on their way to Sodom and Gomorrah. Those are angels of God. Important. They come to do God's bidding. And you're to listen to them when they're sent by God. And so what he's saying, if you're going to listen to the angels, how much more listen to his son? That's the basic message there. I don't care what you're going through. I mean, I care, but I don't care. Yeshua is of a greater weight of glory than anything you face in this life. You could find yourself losing everything. Losing your job, losing your friends, losing your health, losing everything. But if you have Yeshua, you should be okay. Because he is the author and finisher of your faith. He is the express image of God. He is the brightness of his glory. He has a greater weight of glory than anything that God has done up until that point. And so how much more should you stand and say, well, I don't understand what I'm going through. I don't even like it. But Yeshua died for me, and he's the very Son of God. And if you can walk away with that, even after we do the whole book of Hebrews, and we're going to get into a lot of stuff, if you can walk away with that, to me, you've gotten the greatest thing to walk away with. Yeshua is of a greater weight of glory, and if you have him, you can endure to the end. You can face the tribulations that come on you in this life because the very Son of God is for you and not against you. So in Psalm 2:7, we read last time, again, it's a messianic passage. It's a passage that for a long time the Jewish community has seen that though it may talk of one thing, that it also talked of the Messiah. And so the people who are being written to in the book of Hebrews understood these things. So that when a writer says, well, Psalm 2 says this about who the Son is, who the Messiah is, they didn't go, no, it doesn't say that. That's not what it means. No, they understood that's what it meant. It's modern people today that want to second guess it and go, well, how do we really know that it means that? And it doesn't really mean that. And how could that refer to the Messiah? How do you know that's a messianic passage? Because that's what they knew in the first century. And that's what they knew all around. That's what they understood. That these were passages that referred to the Messiah. And they put their hopes on those passages. So Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Adonai, the Lord, and against his anointed. The word anointed is where we get the word Messiah. Hebrews Mashiach. In Greek, when you go from Hebrew to Greek, you go to the word Christos. The word Christos in Greek means to be anointed. You anoint shields, you anoint things. It's the same meaning, just a different language. So when we come from the Greek and come into, eventually go through Latin and English and everything, we come up with the word Christ, which means anointed, one who's been anointed. That's the meaning of the word. Now, we know that that name's been used in a negative way for the Jewish community. But we as a messianic community, though we are aware of that, we should never get to the place that we react negatively to the word Christ when it's used in its right context. And many of our brothers in Messiah, that's how they use it. Now, some use it as Jesus' last name. They don't know the meaning of it. You had Jesus Smith and Jesus Johnson and had Jesus Christ. He's the third house on the corner, the mailbox. You see his name on the mailbox. But that's not right. If you want to say it right, it's Jesus the Christ, meaning Jesus the Christos, meaning Jesus the Mashiach, meaning the Messiah, the one who's been anointed, that is God's Messiah, the one that will bring peace and reign and rule and good things to Israel. So that's what we want to understand. And that's what's saying here, against the Lord and against his anointed, against his Mashiach, against the Messiah. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. And this is what he says, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. This is the king now speaking. I will give the decree. The Lord Adonai has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O king, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are those who put their trust in him. And the context is saying put their trust in this one that the creator of the universe says, this is my son. He's the Mashiach. He's the one that's anointed. And so this was the understanding, even in the time of the writing of Hebrews, they understood that the psalm says the Messiah will come. This is something over and over again. You see in the Gospels, they would ask questions, you know, who will, when they saw Yeshua doing all his signs and wonders, they say, will the Messiah do greater works than him? Because they knew that the Messiah would come with authority and with power and do miracles and signs and wonder. Moses says, God will raise up a prophet like unto me. When he comes, listen to him and follow after everything that he says. Judaism understood this to be the Mashiach. Even Orthodox Judaism today understands that when the Messiah comes, that he will teach and direct and he will explain the Torah and how it really should be kept. They understood this. They still understand that today. Oh, yes, they say, yeah, Yeshua can't be that one because he died. We say, yes, he did because he's fulfilling Isaiah 53, the suffering Messiah. They go, well, that's talking about Israel. Well, you don't always believe that. You over here said it's referring to Messiah, son of Joseph. You can't have it both ways. And by the way, Isaiah gives hint that though he dies, it hints to him coming alive. And so though he may have died, it was not for himself to make atonement for the people, and the Father raised him up. If Yeshua stayed dead, then we wouldn't have anything to debate. We would have to go look for another. But Messiah was raised up. and seated in the heavenlies. And so that's where our hope is. And the fact that the resurrection is very crucial. We cannot, if you're saying, well, you don't need the resurrection, you just need to keep the Ten Commandments, you are men most miserable. Because you're going to die in your sins as you fall short of God's glory. So you need the Messiah, you need the atonement, you need the sacrifice in order to be made right before him. It's not enough to say, I'm just going to just keep these commandments. Because the scriptures already say, men fall short of his glory. All men fall short of his glory. But in the context of Psalm, it was first speaking of David and his generation, his seed. People wanted to keep David from coming to the throne. And even in 2 Samuel 7:14, where God says concerning the seed that came forth, and he's looking towards Solomon and saying, God says, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. In the context, it makes sense. We get it. People were against David being on the throne. People were against Solomon. Somebody tried to put somebody else on the throne. They had to quickly get the prophet to come in and put him on the throne. That's the original context. And yet God comes in the midst of that. And he says, in spite of what people were seeking to do to put someone else on the throne, God says he will laugh. Because he will set his king on the holy mountain. He will establish him, and he will establish him forever. And he will be to him a father, and he will be to him as a son. That's the context. And the writer of Hebrews is not trying to trying to explain fully the incarnation of God and all that. That's not his focus in at this point. His focus is pointing to a passage that people understood to refer to God stepping in and setting who he sets in a place of authority and position, and that he relates to this person as father, and that the person is his son. It's just not going to be just a servant. He will be my son. And he says that of David. He says that of Solomon. And with Solomon, he actually extends it to the seed of David forever. And so in Judaism, these were considered messianic passages. That it not only dealt with what was happening at that time, but that it would point to a future time, just like when God takes Abraham and they make a covenant. And in those days, they would cut an animal in half, and you're supposed to walk between the pieces. It's cutting the covenant. That's what the word covenant means, to cut. And you're cutting the covenant, and you cut the animals in half, and you walk between the pieces. Imagine if they did that today when you were buying your house. Pull an animal out, slice it, and walk through the pieces. That's the way they did it in those days. And we know with Abraham, you know, he set up everything, and he fell asleep. And then God comes down in the image of a smoking flat or thing of fire, and he passes through the pieces himself. Then we get the story about him going off and offering up his only son, Isaac. And in that story, you know, it's very interesting things are said. Isaac, who was not a little child, but was a young man at that time, wasn't a grown full man, but he wasn't a little baby child like some of your Bible books show. So he was a little tiny boy. And no, he may be able to give a 90-year-old man a little run for his money if he had to. And they go up, and he asks his father, where's the lamb that we're supposed to offer up? We got wood. Where's the animal? And Abram says, God will provide. And now we read the story, and we know that he's about to sacrifice his son, and then they look, and there's a ram caught in the thicket, and he takes that and sacrifice. But many scholars realize that that ram wasn't fulfillment of the promise. but it's a staging area where God is staging what he's ultimately going to do. Abraham, I'm putting you in a very top position. Not only will you have a great nation, but you'll be a father to many nations. And you're going to be special. And I want you to take your only son, the one of promise, and sacrifice him on the altar. It shouldn't take much to see the parallels. That God was setting up a drash for us to learn later that he would offer up his only son for our sins. That he'd be willing to do that. He will provide, not the thing stuck in a thicket, but his only son to pay for our sins. This is, again, this is how people looked at scripture in those days. And that's why when the writer of Hebrews appeals to Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel 7:14, that nobody freaks out. Nobody's out. No way. No, they all said, we get it. We see this in the passage of the Messiah, the King, anointed, the one who would be considered God's very son. So the original verse, Psalm 2:7, 2 Samuel 7:14, it pointed to David and his seed sitting on a throne to rule over Israel. It is here that Adonai uses language of sonship to refer to the closeness he has to the king he will establish on the throne. It is Adonai who uses the language of being a father to this anointed king and the king being his son. The sonship and the plain meaning of the text was relational and positional in nature, not biological. David was not the biological son of God. He did not have deity and divinity. But it was relational. And we understand that. Even Paul the Apostle, referring to young Timothy, he says, you are my son in the faith. I have begotten you. He's not saying he birthed him in this situation. He's just saying because of the nature of the relationship that he viewed him as his son. I'm the beginning of days for you and the calling on your life. Something to think about. This is said during a time when the kings of the earth sought to stand against God's anointed. Yet the passage was also seen as messianic, a foreshadowing of the Messiah who would bring forth the fullness of this meaning. The word anointed, Mashiach, it's used in other places. We'll look at a few of them that relates to this passage. You know, Acts 4, verse 25. We'll go to 23. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Messiah. For truly against your holy servant Yeshua, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. And then they say, now, Lord, look on their threats. Stretch out your hand in the name of your holy servant Yeshua with signs and with wonders and healing. That's the way we're supposed to respond when we're persecuted. When persecution comes against us, instead of getting mad and angry and how we're going to sue and this, that, and the other. No, we're to cry to heaven and say, Lord, look at the threats they're bringing against us. In the name of your holy servant, Yeshua, stretch out your hands with healings and with signs and wonders. When the enemy comes against us with a flood, we ask God to raise up the standard and bring the power and anointing of his Holy Spirit with signs and wonders and healing. What better way to deal with your enemy than to heal them? not just win a debate against them, but to bring the power of God, to show a demonstration of the kingdom of God, shuts up the mouth. So we see in Acts, the writer of Acts points back to the same psalm too. This refers to the Messiah. This is the Messiah who would be set on the hill, who would be exalted, who is referred to as being a special place concerning all the servants of the Lord. And that's what I want you to gain from that. So that's where we float, that scholars today may argue over theological topics such as eternal generation and things of the incarnation and all that. But the writer in Hebrews simply is seeking to establish that Yeshua is superior to the angels and that he's given a title higher than all the angels. To which of the angels did he say? See, the angels are ministering spirits, but the Son is the very brightness of God, very image of his person. So the weight of this is to see that the Messiah is of a greater order and superior than any of the angels that may have spoken. He goes on and he says in Hebrews, but to the Son he says, verse 8, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Again, he's trying to establish that this Yeshua that you're dealing with is not just a prophet, not just an angel, but that God has spoken of him, if even in a greater way than all the rest. Psalm 45, verse 6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Again, this is another passage that was viewed as a messianic passage. But the writer of Hebrews is trying to establish this Yeshua is not just an angel. He goes on, he quotes another psalm, Psalm 102. Turn over to Psalm 102, verse 25. Of old you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow like a garment, like a cloak you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. Now, this is speaking of, again, of one who laid the foundations of the earth, who is going to outlive the earth. They will perish, they will grow old, they will wear down, but he will not. And that's what it says in verse 10 of Hebrews. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same. And your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they all not ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Psalm 110:1 is where this is quoted from. Sit on my right hand till I make your enemies the footstool. And so the writer of Hebrews points to this and said, this is who the Son is. He's not just an angel. He's not just an angel. And if you're going to listen to the angels, how much more should you listen to the Son? Now, I'm going to depart just a little. And I'm not going to try to get too deep, but it does raise the question. We refer to Yeshua as the Son of God. What does that mean? Really? What does that mean? Something to think about. We could spend a year on this alone. Yeshua the Messiah, the Son of the living God. It is without doubt that the confession and pillar stone of our faith is that Yeshua is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That's foundational. If you don't believe that, you're outside of the fold. That is foundational, that Yeshua is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And with that, he is the only begotten Son of God. God so loved the world, he gave his only Son. His only. Something about him that's different from everyone else. He alone is the express image of God and the radiance of God's glory. No other can make that claim. He is surely God's unique Son. However, there are others who are called sons of God. This might shock some people. Adam is called the Son of God in the Gospels. As they're giving the genealogy, and this person was born of this person, this father, da 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 da. And then there was Adam, who is the Son of God. You can find that in Luke 3, 38. Israel is called God's son. When God sends Moses to Pharaoh, God says, Israel is my firstborn son. Let him go. Let him go. So Israel's called God's son. David, as we just read in Psalm 2, is God's called God's son. In the book of Job, you read about the angels that appear before God, but if you look at the Hebrew, it is the word B'nai Elohim, which means the sons of God. The angels were called sons of God. So we got Adam, it's called the Son of God. Angels are called the sons of God. Kings were called sons of God. A whole nation was called the Son of God. And even we are called sons of God. Sons and daughters of God. So it raises a question. By the fact that others are referred to as sons of God, in what way are they sons of God that differ from Yeshua being the Son of God? What is meant by the term? It's things that people wrestle over. And I'm just going to scratch the surface a little bit on this. As I said, Job 2:1, B'nai Elohim, the angels are referred to sons of God by the very nature, by the very fact that God has created them and they are made spirits, that God refers to them as being sons because they are spirit like he's a spirit. But as we just read, to which of those angels did he say, you are my son? He calls them sons of God, but he never calls them the Son of God. In Luke 3:38, Adam is called the Son of God. Why? Because he didn't have any father and mother that he came from. God made him directly, created him, and made him. So they're going down the genealogy, and this person, and that person, and that person. And then there's Adam, who is the Son of God, meaning he has no father or mother. He was made directly by God. That's how it's used concerning Adam, taken from the earth. Israel, Exodus 4:22, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve you. He may serve me. God refers to Israel as being his son. Which made sense talking to Pharaoh, Because the Egyptians believed that the firstborn son was a god, and they held their firstborn son up highly. And so when he goes and he has Moses say, hey, Israel is my son, my firstborn, let him go. Pharaoh's just like, yeah, I get it. I get what you're saying, because I got a firstborn son who's going to inherit the kingdom, and he's going to reign. It says in other places, Hosea 11:1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and I called my son out of Egypt. Malachi 2:10, have we not all one father? Has not one God created us? So in that sense, the term father is meaning who brought you into existence. And in that sense, all of creation, every being that lives, God is their father because he created all things. And that's how the term is being used there. In a sense, God fathered Israel. He brought Israel into existence. Israelites were viewed by God as his sons. We read in 2 Samuel 7:14 concerning Solomon, I will be his father and he shall be my son, is what Adonai says. Psalm 2:8, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. John 1:2, the 12th gospel says, he gave power for us to become sons of God. So because of these verses, there's a backlash through time that people have stumbled over. And because they didn't hold the entire word of God and what it teaches on this subject, but grabbed maybe one scripture and built theology around it, they go astray concerning the truth. Many of these views are considered heretical. And it diminishes the real meaning of Yeshua's sonship as the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Let me talk about a few of them. There's the physical Greek approach to this. The Greeks believe in many gods. And they believe these gods came down to earth and had relations with human people and produced what we call demigods, half god, half human. Many of us grew up reading about Hercules and many others, mythology that ran throughout the whole Greek Empire, part of who they were and their culture. But that's what they believed. It wasn't just a story to them. For us, we study as mythology, as stories, but to them, they really believed. Yes, there are all these gods up there, and sometimes these gods came down to earth and took on a human wife, and then they produced a demigod, half human, half god beings. And in that sense, they reviewed those people as the sons of God. Many of the Caesars took that on and trying to declare their own deity. If you accept this view, then Yeshua is totally stripped of not only his humanity, but also his deity. It destroys the fact of the entire sense of the incarnation, that Emmanuel, God is with us. It strips him down to being half a God and not fully God. And it makes him half a human and not fully human. And then you have to wonder how good is his atonement if he could not fully identify with us as humans and giving himself as a sacrifice. See, the Orthodox view is that Yeshua is fully God and fully deity. Fully humanity and fully deity. Fully man, fully God in one. One not diminishing the other. Doesn't water it down and create a new kind of creature. So people have run with different things. There's the spiritual procreation view. Some people believe that there were all these gods in the heavens, and there were male gods and there were female gods, and these male gods could have many wives, and they would marry these wives, and they would have spiritual babies. And then these spiritual babies will be born in this realm, and when they come in, they lose sight of who they are, And then their organization they belong to eventually tells them that, well, you really are gods that exist before. And your job is to get many wives and produce more spiritual babies. And someday you'll get your own planet where you can produce a bunch of babies, and you those babies will all be yours. They'll come into the earth and populate that planet for you. This group believes that Lucifer and Yeshua were spiritual brothers. And Yeshua decided to come into the earth, and Lucifer said, no, I'm not coming. This is not a new doctrine. It's been around for a long time, but you may more know it now today from the Latter-day Saints, from Mormons. It's Mormons that believe that Adam was one time God and came into this earth. And they believe that they too will become gods and get their own planets and they will rule over. And so when they look at Yeshua, he's just one of many gods. The idea that they would say, that they would dare say that Lucifer and Yeshua are brothers, it makes you want to rip your garments. It is so heretical. It's such a false teaching. And yet a lot of people think Mormons are Christians. And they're not. They reject the basic tenets of the faith concerning who Yeshua is. Another group in the early part of Christianity, in first, second, third century, around the third century, there was a guy by the name of Arius. He was a bishop of the church in Alexandria. And Arius, as people were trying to understand the nature of the Godhead, he decided that he got the understanding. And the understanding he got was this, that the one true God, Yahweh, his first act of creation was make a smaller God, little g. And they say that was Jesus. Actually, they say it was Michael the archangel. And he made him, and then he, the little God, created all other things. And so you have a big God, and you have a little God. You have more than one God. Just one's bigger than the other. And of course, that doctrine was rejected in the third century as being false. And it was picked up many, many years later by an organization you may know today as the Jehovah's Witnesses. They teach as Jehovah God, who created Jesus as a little God, and then Jesus created all other things. But by no means do they believe that he is fully, fully deity, but he is a deity that's been created. See, these are people wrestling with scriptures and not letting the scriptures fully speak for themselves. And there are many, many other views that are out there as people are trying to grasp this sense of sonship. Scriptures teach in Isaiah that God says, I am God, there is no other. I alone created the heavens and the earth and established them. He didn't create a little God to do it. He alone is the creator. And it is the same scriptures that says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him and by him. Nothing was made apart from him. And who is the Word? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld him as the only begotten of the Father. So the scriptures are clearly teaching us that Yeshua is the one that laid the foundations of the earth. That's what it says in the first part of Hebrews, that Yeshua is the express image of God, that Yeshua made all things were made by him, which is just clearly saying, without saying it, that Yeshua is God. Not a demigod, not a second created God, but the one that laid the foundations of the earth. That it's clearly teaching, as Yeshua says, Father, glorify me with the glory that I shared with you in the beginning. When in Isaiah, God says, I will share my glory with no one. And yet Yeshua says, I shared it with you. Before anything was made, I shared glory with you. Again, pointing to his deity. There are dimensions of his sonship that, yes, are expressed in the fact that he took on humanity and he came into this earth and he was crucified and he was resurrected. And it's at his resurrection that that really declares his anointing, his place of authority and power, and his sense of being begotten in that sense of the word through his resurrection. But there are other dimensions about his nature, like in John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, his only son. It uses a different Greek word that's used in Hebrews, and it means one of a kind. Not one like, that he existed from the beginning. Yeshua said before Abraham, I am. He looked to my day. I am. And so we have to see that when the scriptures speak of the sonship of Yeshua, we just read, it's not talking about him being an angel because he's superior to the angels. It's not talking about because he's a king that's gotten a big position because he's greater than any of the kings of the earth because he's the one that laid down the whole foundation of the earth. He's the express image of God. Nobody else can make that claim. No one else. And so his sonship is unique in every way, that he's not a created being, but the sonship, meaning that he has a rightness to the air and his very nature he carries of his father. You say, well, I'm trying to really understand where it all, how it all works. I've been trying to understand it for years. And I had to accept what I read when I first became a believer. I remember reading this theological book where this one theologian says, you may not be able to comprehend it, but you can apprehend it. And I went, I'm going to comprehend it. And I tried for years to comprehend it. But as I've walked with the Lord through the years, there's a couple of things I've discovered. There's a lot about God that I don't get. Like, for example, the scripture says, for all those who believe in him, that he dwells in you. That's a very simple question in my human weakness and everything. How can he dwell in you and be dwelling in me at the same time? See, I ask those kind of questions. I don't have an answer to it, except I know he's omnipresent. He can be everywhere. But how can he be everywhere and yet be in a particular place at a time? This stuff messes with my mind. I know some of you never think those things, so your minds are okay. But my minds are messed up sometimes. My wife will tell you that. My mind's messed up sometimes because I wrestle over these things. How can God hear prayers around the earth all at the same time? I can maybe listen to two people at the same time. But God listens to everybody. He doesn't ever come in like, shut up, it's Jasmine's time. Everybody else, she's praying right now, everybody else be quiet. I can't hear her. Y'all talking, too much talking going on. No, he can anybody at any time. So surely when I think about the incarnation, that God came into this world, right away my mind goes, I don't know how he pulled it off, but he did. And I'll apprehend it, and I'll accept it, and I'll walk in it. See, I got a lot of things I don't understand. I don't understand how blood cleanses you, because if you put blood in the laundry wash, it doesn't get it clean. Unless you think red is clean. But it does. In fact, it says it'll make you white as snow, even though your sins are like scarlet. It'd be white as snow. I don't know how blood does that. How does something red make you white as snow? But God does that. Now, I could get into some theological things of how that works and atonement and all that stuff that goes with that. But, you know, at the end of the day, I just say, you know what? I really don't know how he does it. I'm just going to believe it. I don't know how Yeshua dying 2,000 years ago makes atonement for me, makes me righteous and holy, and he comes to live in me and changes me and gives me a new heart and spirit. I don't know, need to know how he does that. All I need to do is to believe it, that it is true. And when I believe that he's the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and believe that he's made atonement for me, I get the benefits of that, even if I never understand how he laid down the foundations of the earth just by speaking. How many of you created a planet with your words? Some people say, well, you know, we're all are gods. You know, scripture says, well, how many planets have you created? How many universes did you speak and a universe came out of nothing? Find me the person who's doing that. I'd like to meet them. Now, I know the one that did it, but I haven't seen anybody else do it. Even Satan, as powerful as an angelic being he is, cannot create. Only God is creator. There is no other. There is no other. So some things we have to accept it because we walk by faith, not by sight. You can't live your whole life saying, Lord, prove to me that you dwell in each person. At some point, you got to accept that it's true and let the benefits come forth in your life. At some point, you have to realize that if you learn to walk in forgiveness, that there's healing involved in that. You don't need to understand how it all works for you to receive the benefits of it. You don't need to know how the food is made. You might want to know sometimes, or maybe you don't want to know, at certain restaurants to enjoy it. I know some of you studied about the breakdown of food, especially all our organic people in here, and we know how the food breaks down and goes in and spreads to the rest of the body, healing, and we're glad for that. And we're glad that there are people that God raises up to get that insight and knowledge. But I don't need to go get a degree on that to be able to receive the benefits of it. I just need to eat right. I may not understand it, but I can understand if I lived on brownies alone, that would not be a good thing. I need to leave to have a popsicle with that too. Ice cream with it, yes. Brownie and ice cream, the good combination. One other thing, and then we'll close out. Even among those who love the Lord but still try to wrestle with understanding, that people have developed doctrines concerning the nature of the Godhead that leads them into funny places that require them to play gymnastics with the Word of God. There's one group that I love dearly, and I believe there are many in that group who really love the Lord, but because of their mental ability to try to understand the nature of the Godhead, they accepted a doctrine that was brought to them that was rejected in the third century. It's called modalism. Modalism is the doctrine that believes that in the nature of the Godhead, that the Father is the Son is the Spirit, and the Spirit is the Father, that God just simply wears different hats. So he comes and he appears as the Father. And then after he does his Father thing, he says, oh, I got to come as the Son. He takes off his Father hat, puts on his Son hat, comes into the earth as the Son, does his Son thing. And then after that, takes that off and put on his Spirit hat and comes as the Spirit. That there's really no distinction between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The problem is you got to start cutting out a lot of scripture to believe that. You know, or you have to say God's playing games with you. That God is up in heaven and he says, look, for I so loved the world that I gave me. Or that when Yeshua is being baptized and a voice speaks from heaven, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. Now you got Yeshua doing a ventriloquist act and saying, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. Or when the scripture says you have to have two or three witnesses, and Yeshua says the Father is a witness and I'm a witness, if they're the same person, you do not have two witnesses. You have one. Could you imagine going to a courtroom because you had a fine for speeding? And you walk in and they say, well, you're going to represent yourself? Yes, I am. They say, okay, who do you first call as your witness? I call Ralph the Father because I have sons. So Ralph the Father is going to come up and say, I don't think Ralph was guilty. And I'm a witness to that as Ralph the Father. And then I'm going to step down, and then Ralph the lawyer is going to say, I have a Sabbath witness. Who are you calling now? I am calling Ralph the Son, because you know, I'm a son. And so then I'll come up again. Hi, I'm Ralph the Son, and Ralph the driver is not guilty. That's my second witness. Then I'm going, and now I'm going to call Ralph the software engineer. Ralph the software engineer, could you come up, please? Yes, I'm Ralph, software engineer. And I agree with the other two that Ralph was not guilty for speeding and he should be let off. Then I'm going to say, what's next? Then I'm going to say, oh, and then I'm calling Ralph the husband. Could Ralph the husband come up? Yes, hi, I'm Ralph the husband. How are you doing? I agree with the other three that Ralph was not guilty. That's silly. But that's what people do with the scripture and the oneness doctrine, that they rip apart the fact that Yeshua and the Father are distinct on a level of persona that we may not fully understand. I didn't say on humanity, but persona. That the Father can speak to the Son and the Son can speak to the Father. Which is what the Greek actually means when it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. When it says with, it literally means to be face to face in conversation with one another. That Yeshua had relationship as the Word with the Father. There was an interaction between the two of them. They are distinct. You know where this doctrine got popular in America? There was a Pentecostal group that was having a meeting concerning various issues. They believed in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God. But they were arguing over what was the right way to be baptized. They had one group of them saying, if you didn't say the words Jesus over a person when they got baptized, that they're not saved. And then you had the other group say, no, the tradition through the years has been into the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. So they had a friendly meeting to theologically discuss it. During this meeting, one of the guys said that he got a visitation from God. And he ran through the camp telling everybody, I got the revelations. And he called everybody together. And he said, the revelation of the Spirit that appeared to me said to me, Jesus is the Father. Jesus is the Son. Jesus is the Holy Spirit. That's what we need to see. He wears different hats. And it caused a split in that Pentecostal group. One went off to stay the regular Pentecostal. The other one came United Pentecostal with oneness theology. And they split because of that. Because the oneness people said, you got to believe this. You got to be baptized in the name of Jesus. You got to believe that he is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Or else you are not saved. Once again, here are people trying to wrestle with their mind to understand the nature of the Godhead. And because they cannot grasp the idea that God in his oneness is complex in his unity, that he's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not wearing hats, but the Father relates to the Son and the Son relates to the Spirit, yet there is one God. They have a hard time grasping that. They can't comprehend it. But God didn't say you had to comprehend it. He says you need to apprehend it. You need to accept how he has revealed himself to us. For those who say, well, those Trinitarians, you know, they believe in three gods. That's not true. That would be called tritheism. Three gods. Trinitarians believe in triunitarianism. Three in one. There's one God. One God exists in his Father, Son, and Holy Spirit eternally, forever. Somebody once turned to me, he was a math major. He said, well, I reject that. He said, well, I try to figure things out mathematically. I said, okay, well, what's your objection? Well, 1 + 1 + 1 = 3. So it's just an impossibility. I said, well, there's this thing called multiplication. You're talking about addition. Let's talk about multiplication. 1 × 1 × 1 = 1. You look at the equation, you see 3 ones = 1 1. I said, so don't let mathematics stumble. You just need to know how to apply it. I find it interesting that in our creation, the God who created the heavens and the earth, that we find patterns of threes throughout our creation. I'm not going to set that as a foundation for why I believe what I believe. That's the word of God. But I do look at the creation that God has made. Gas, solid, liquid. Length, width, height. Past, present, future. I find it interesting that we find that in our creation over and over again. And I read that it's the living God who created the universe.
I think he was created according to his pattern and who he is. And understand. Father, we thank you in the name of Yeshua. Lord, let us get the thrust of this whole thing, that you sent your son into the world to speak to us. And he's greater than any angel that you have created. And that through him, we have life. And we have it abundantly. And it's no reason to look for another way, because you have spoken through your son. B'Shem Yeshua. Amen.